Job, Papas. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to start at reading at verse 26, but our main text is 28 through 39. So Romans chapter 8, and I'll start reading at verse 26 to give us a little bit more context. But our main passage this morning is verses 28 through 39. So Romans chapter 8. Give you a moment to get there. Romans chapter 8. New Testament. Yeah, so you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, and then Romans. So maybe about three-fourths of the way through your Bible. Romans chapter 8. You find it, Darius? Romans 8?
Yeah, I got it.
Okay. Everybody else there? Romans 8? All right. So I'll start at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your ministry amongst us already today in song and testimony and fellowship. And we ask that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, to receive you, to be obedient to you. Pray your anointing come on us and also upon Pastor D and the children as they meet together. We pray that we would find all of us drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, pretty powerful passage, and in some ways a very dense passage. And so let me just remind us a little bit in terms of where we are, in terms of some of the points that Paul has made. And, of course, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church at Rome. And in these past few chapters, he's reminded them that in their baptism, by faith, they died with Christ. And so they're set free from sin being their master. And they really do have the Holy Spirit in their lives and the power to live new lives. And so they have died with Christ by faith. They've been buried with him. And then out of their baptism, out of their conversion, now Christians live a new life. There is now power by the Holy Spirit to love God, power by the Holy Spirit to love each other, power by the Holy Spirit to share with others what God has done. So that's kind of a given that he's assuming as he writes this. He has a few other kind of givens, that we're no longer under obligation to live the old life, because we don't belong to the old Adam anymore. We belong to Christ. So there's a real change there, kind of in terms of who we belong to. And as I mentioned already, we have the Spirit. And so Christ's Spirit dwells within us. Christ's Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God, that we have been adopted into God's family, and Christ's Spirit empowers us to live as faithful members of that family. So we're in Christ, and Christ is in us. We're in the Spirit is in us, And Paul also talks about the Spirit as kind of a first fruits of what is to come. And so if we kind of think big picture, that what he's getting at with first fruits is that the Holy Spirit is kind of a down payment of resurrection. That he's looking really big picture in terms of there's going to come a day when Christ returns and the dead in Christ are resurrected. And their bodies come out of the grave, however that will be. And that they are going to be infused with new life and completely healed, completely restored. And so Paul's anticipating this resurrection day in which everything is how it was meant to be from the get-go. And he says, we don't know how far that day is from now, but we have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live towards that day. And so we have the fruit of joy and the fruit of peace and the fruit of love and goodness and gentleness and kindness and patience and all of that stuff. So we have this first fruits of the Holy Spirit abiding and dwelling within us, but death is still going to come unless Christ comes first. But God's salvation is so deep, so full, that it's not simply about getting our souls saved, but it's also about resurrection of our bodies. And so just as maybe your first ripe tomato is a sign that other tomatoes are coming, so in some sense, the Holy Spirit as a first fruit is a sign that resurrection is coming, that there's going to be full salvation, not just partial salvation. And we talked last week about how all creation is groaning for that day, because not only will we experience resurrection, but that the creation will be made new. And all things will be made new, completely restored, completely redeemed. But we're not there yet. And so we're still waiting that day. And that means that we are still in weakness. That means that we still suffer. That means that we still struggle. And that means that there are still things that happen that we can't quite figure out or understand. A 6-month-old baby that has a heart problem. What do you do with that? And it's because we live in a fallen world and we're still in this kind of state of weakness. And so we're kind of in this in-between stage to where we have the Holy Spirit as a down payment that Resurrection Day is coming. And yet we still struggle with a lot of suffering, and it affects every aspect of us, from our health to our mental health to our emotional health, every aspect of us. And so sometimes we make poor judgments. Sometimes we suffer. Sometimes we don't speak so well. Sometimes, I mean, you name it. Every aspect of life is touched by the fall. And our hope is that Resurrection Day is coming. And because we have that hope, sometimes that makes us groan even more, because we have this sense of what God designed things to be. We have this sense of what God is making things to be, and yet we see the gap and we're not there yet. And so we groan out and we cry out for all things to be made new and to be made well and for that Resurrection Day to come. In fact, we are so weak at times that we don't even know what to pray. We are so weak at times that we don't know how to pray. Sometimes we are so weak that we're not even sure it's worth praying. And what we're told is that because of this gift of the Holy Spirit, that even in those times when we don't know what to pray or how to pray or even if prayer will do any good, that the Holy Spirit is actually at work groaning for us. And taking our groans and our hurts and our pains and our weaknesses and our trying to figure it all out, that the Holy Spirit is actually groaning our groans out to God. Groaning the groans that we need to groan and don't even know how to groan. And so the Holy Spirit is at work interceding on our behalf with God to bring about that day of full salvation, that day of complete healing and redemption and restoration in the midst of our grieving, in the midst of our brokenness and hurting. And that brings us to 8:28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes. Now, I imagine that some of your translations put it this way, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who have been called according to his purposes. And it really doesn't matter which way your translation reads, because the truth is that Paul understands that all things don't just work together for good by themselves, that God is at work. And so you could, either translation you can kind of make a case for, we won't go down that path, but it's just the understanding that all things work together for good because God is at work in all things for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Things don't just work together for good on their own. And notice that not all things are good. So sometimes there are things that just are not good, and there's no way to explain it. It's simply, this isn't good. And so I think about the passage that brothers Darius and Matt teamed up on in reading back there in Genesis. And the story behind that passage is that Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and so they sold him as a slave. And they thought they were done with Joseph. They didn't know what happened to him. But in the midst of a famine, they had to go down to Egypt asking for food because there was food down in Egypt. Well, the reason why there was food down in Egypt is because God had positioned Joseph in Pharaoh's household with wisdom and the ability to interpret dreams, and so that Joseph was able to explain to Pharaoh that a famine was coming and that this is what they needed to do in terms of being prepared for the famine. And so when the famine came and all of that part of the world had to go to Egypt to get food, Joseph's brothers had to go get food. And they didn't recognize their brother Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. And he had opportunity to pay them back for all that they had done to him and how they betrayed him and sold him. And yet, somehow God was at work in Joseph's life, and somehow God was at work in the evil that the brothers did, so that Joseph actually had forgiveness in his heart for his brothers who did him wrong. And when their father died, they thought, for sure, now Joseph is going to pay us back. And so they went to Joseph and they tried to tell him, hey, our father said, make sure that you treat us right, even though he's dead. And Joseph basically said, you guys still don't get it, that I'm not in the place of God to judge you, that while you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now, I don't think God was smiling when the brothers sold Joseph as a slave. I think God was brokenhearted. But God's arms have such reach that he can get his arms around even brothers betraying Joseph to redeem the situation, and so to even use that to still bring good out of it. And so Joseph is able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God took that and brought good out of it. Another example, really the example, Jesus. I mean, do you think that God was smiling when Jesus got crucified? When he was beaten, when he was mocked, when he was spit upon, when he was jeered? I think God was brokenhearted over all that. Because that was humanity rejecting Jesus. That was humanity rejecting God. I mean, that was just pure evil, what took place that day. And yet in the wisdom of God, the mystery of God, God is even able to take that, the rejection of his own son, and bring good out of it. So that Jesus dies not simply as a victim, but Jesus dies as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of humanity. That Jesus doesn't just die as a martyr, but Jesus dies as a redeemer. And so that our sin was kind of placed upon him, and by faith, we can identify with Jesus, and he comes to represent us. And so he's crucified, and he's dead, and he's buried, but God raises him so that there's salvation in his name and no other name. See, God took the worst, and even the worst, God was able to still work it together for good and to bring salvation out of it. Smaller example. The early church was in Jerusalem, and they really weren't going anywhere. But they were in Jerusalem being the church. And then persecution broke out. And I don't think God was smiling that the church was being persecuted. I don't think God was smiling that his people were being put in prison or charges being pressed or threats being breathed out against them. But God used that to move people out of Jerusalem and into other parts of the Roman Empire with this good news. Now, that's not the only way the good news spread, but that's part of the way the good news spread. And so Paul is convinced, we need to be convinced, that whatever happens to us, good or bad, sickness or health, wealth or poverty, it almost sounds like wedding vows, that whatever happens to us, whatever the situation is, God is so big, God is so powerful, God is so good, God has such reach that God can get his arms around it and take it and work it together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You may be thinking about some times in your own life, even right now, where it was not good. But as you look back over it, you see how God took that really horrible time in your life, that time of brokenness, that time of hurt, whatever it might have been, that God took that, and somehow God is even today bringing good out of everything that you went through. And it's not that God was happy that you went through it, but God was not deterred. God did not give up. God was not broken down. God has already entered into the worst and found a way to bring salvation and redemption out of it. I can think of times in my own life when I was in seminary. It was kind of a time of depression. And yet God brought me out of that. And I remember my dad writing me a note saying that who knows why I was kind of going through a depressed time. But he was sure that God would use that to strengthen me in future ministry. And that has, going through that time personally, I think has made me a better listener to other people who are going through stuff and kind of under a dark cloud. My mom died. I don't think God was happy that my mom died. That was a horrible time. But God was present with us in the midst of that time. And God took that time and brought good out of it. And I think coming through that, one of the things that that did was make me more empathetic and understanding of those who are going through death times and grief times. And I could go on to our different things that I've gone through, different things that you've gone through, that nobody would call those good things. And yet God was able to take those very things and bring good out of it. There is nothing that is beyond the reach of God to redeem. And so God works all things together for good, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And you can fill in the blank of your all things. And just know that those all things are not beyond God's reach to redeem and to bring good out of and to work together for good. The next line or two in this passage. I mean, if I'm not careful, I'll spend the whole morning on the next line or two. It reads like this. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's important for us to remember that Paul writes as a pastor. He writes as a pastor addressing a congregation, real live people dealing with real live issues. That he writes as a pastor and he's trying to encourage them and to motivate them and to be faithful and to know that God is at work on their behalf in and through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And what we have to guard against when we come to a passage like this and we see some kind of flash words, if you will, especially that word predestined, what we have to be careful is that we don't impose kind of contemporary theological debates upon the text and try to force Paul into one category or another. And so this is a text that is easily argued about in terms of predestination. And I don't know how familiar you are with the word predestination, but one way that it's understood is that there are some people that are predestined, even before they're born, they are predestined to go to heaven. And that there are other people, if you press on that really hard, that it's what's referred to as double predestination, that there are some people, if there's some people that are predestined to go to heaven, well, then there must be some people that are predestined to go to hell. Okay, and that's called double predestination. And there are groups within churches or traditions that kind of line up with predestination. Some people are predestined to go to heaven, but God doesn't predestine anybody to go to hell. Some people are predestined to go both places. And then other traditions kind of say, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure that that's the best way to understand this understanding of predestination. That it seems that God wants all people to be saved. He desires that none be lost. And so just be aware that sometimes that gets pressed upon this. And then along with that, you have the idea of once saved, always saved. That if I'm predestined to go to heaven and I get saved, then it doesn't matter what I do. And then you have kind of the other camp that, well, once you're saved and God has the power to keep you saved, but that doesn't mean that you're always saved, that you could actually turn away from God and resist God. And sadly, tragically, you could end up turning away from God and you're not saved. And then sometimes it gets pressed further in terms of grace. Is grace resistible or irresistible? That really grace on the one hand is irresistible, that God simply gives grace to some people and those people are going to accept that grace almost against their will. And then others argue that grace is resistible, that as gracious as God is, we can always say no. And so this passage in particular, and there are others in the New Testament as well, where this word predestination shows up, sometimes it gets taken up into those theological debates, and then we end up trying to force Paul into one camp or another camp. And I'm going to try not to do that. In case you're wondering, the camp I'm in is that God desires that none be lost, that Christ's death atones for all people, and that we have been gifted with the ability to respond to grace. And that means God has empowered us to be able to say yes or no to God's grace. So that's the camp that I'm in theologically. But I'm going to do my best not to impose my camp, if you will, on Paul and to just try to hear what Paul is saying before all of these debates started. And again, I think it's important to remember that Paul writes not as, you know, a systematic theologian trying to argue for one camp or the other, that he writes with the purpose of testifying of God's grace and motivating people to follow God's grace. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but Paul's not real concerned about paradoxes. A paradox is where it looks like you have two truths that are kind of conflicting. And so on the one hand, might say that we are, you know, that salvation is a work of God. And then on the other hand, you might say that we're not saved apart from faith. And faith is a gift of God, but it certainly involves us. Okay, and those would be kind of paradoxes to where salvation is a work of God, but salvation also has something to do with our response. And Paul will also say in his letter to the Philippians, work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. And so it's kind of a paradox in terms of God saves, but we're working out our salvation. So just realize that Paul is not afraid of paradoxes And when we try to get rid of the paradoxes, that's when we're kind of, I think, betraying Paul and his testimony. So what's he testifying to here? Well, in this passage, he is highlighting that salvation really is a work of God. It's not our work. And that God has been at it all along from before us, even before time. Did you notice that in 29 and 30, God's the subject of all the verbs? Doesn't say a thing about humans, except that God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. Remember the verses I tried to get you to memorize way back when we started Romans? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. There's the human part, for all who believe. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's a righteousness that is what? From faith to faith. Faith through and through and through. And the righteous will live by faith. Well, right here in this passage, he's not talking about the faith part at all. What he's talking about is the God part. And he understands that it's because of God's part that we can even respond with faith. But that salvation truly is a work of God. And we cannot take any credit for it. So, just for a moment, consider your own salvation. Consider your testimony, your salvation. What credit can you take? I mean, can you take any credit whatsoever for your salvation? That you know Jesus, that you have Jesus in your heart, that you're following him? I mean, I don't know about you, but I cannot take any credit for my salvation. Whether it's when I was a boy and my mom asked me if I wanted to go pray at a church service, whether it's growing up and trying to follow the Lord, whether it's in college and figuring out what God's call on my life was, whether it's as I've been a pastor, as I've been a father, as I've been a husband, that in all of that stuff, I can't take any credit for my salvation. That God is the one who is at work accomplishing salvation. And then think about it this way. When did God decide to save you? I mean, did God decide to save you, you know, on such and such a date because he finally noticed you? Did God decide to save you because maybe on that day you cried out? Did God decide? No, when did God, maybe that day you did something special and God thought, I want that person in my kingdom. No, when did God decide to save you? In the beginning. Before we ever were, God had already made the decision to save. Amen. Made the decision to call. So what we need to make sure that we recognize is that God's salvation, God decides to save us, not in response to something we ever did. And so when we really kind of stop and think about our testimonies, think about our own kind of salvation stories, the only way to explain it is God. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life, eternal life. The decision is with God. And God made the decision way back at the foundations of the earth. And so we can't take any credit. And so what Paul's doing here is he's just really trying to highlight, trying to assure the church that, hey, we can be confident about salvation because salvation is God's work. And nothing can undo what God is doing. So make sure we're kind of on the same page with that. Now, our side is faith. and obedience, but even faith is a gift, and the ability to obey is the product of the Holy Spirit. So salvation truly is God's work. Now look with me at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's a couple ways that this foreknown is understood. Sometimes it's more kind of testimonial. And so we might think about Abraham, God foreknew. We might think about Jeremiah saying, God knew me while I was still in the womb. And so kind of this foreknown sense in terms of a calling, in terms of a chosenness, in terms of God wanting to do something special through you, or Israel thought about it in terms of God foreknew them. But when you stop and think about it, who doesn't God foreknow? I mean, it seems to me that God foreknows everyone. I think about Psalm 139 and how we're knit together in the womb and God knows us there. So when I read this, it just seems to me that there's not a single person that God doesn't foreknow, that God doesn't know ahead of time, even before birth. And then those he foreknew, what's it say? He predestined to what? Not to heaven. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Hear that again. Predestined to be conformed to Christ. Conformed to Christ in terms of character. Conformed to Christ in terms of identifying with Christ by faith. Conformed to Christ in terms of his suffering. And conformed to Christ in terms of his resurrection. See, that's the destiny that God has in mind for each and every of us. That he foreknew us, he foreknew the human race, and his destiny that he had in mind for each of us and for the whole human race is that we would be conformed to Christ, that we would have the character of Christ, trusting God wholeheartedly, loving one another, serving, and that we would be faithful in the midst of suffering, and that one day, just as Christ is resurrected, we too will be resurrected and totally healed and have this kind of glorified body, if you will. See, that's the destiny. That's what God had in mind for each and every one of us and for the whole human race. So those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And how does he describe Christ? As the firstborn, and let me read the last half of it, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And if you want to, you can add in sisters there as well. And the reason why it's using male language is because of the patriarchal culture and the understanding of inheritance. And so there are other places where Paul will say, in Christ there's neither male nor female, they'll all be called sons of God. That females, sisters, will have equal share to the inheritance. Firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Christ is the first one resurrected, not just resuscitated, not just revived, not just didn't actually die, but actually dead and buried and resurrected. Firstborn, the preeminent one, but among many brothers and sisters. What are we destined for? We're destined for resurrection. I got to pause. This is what I'm kind of chewing on my mind. Can we miss our destination? You know, you can you can kind of plug in your GPS and put in a place that you're trying to go, and you know, that's where your destiny is. You're destined to go there. You've pre-planned it. You know that's where you're going. You pre-planned it. You're going to go there. And yet, at any point along the way, you know that things could happen and you can never make it to your destination. I think about Adam. Adam was predestined for glory. And yet Adam didn't make it. He missed his destination because he fell into temptation, into somehow thinking that God was against him and he couldn't trust God. And once he started to think that God was against him and he couldn't trust God, then he rebelled against God and disobeyed. And it's like he was off track ever since then. He missed his destination. Missed what he was destined for. And I wonder, I mean, that plays out time and time again across the human race. To where God has predestined us for one thing, but then we begin to doubt God, question God, not believe that God is truly for us, against us in some kind of way, and then we rebel against God, and tragically we can end up missing what we were destined for. And so I read this and I think, wow, what a wonderful destiny God has for us. The hope of resurrection. The gift of His Spirit now, and the peace we have with God through Christ. Pray that we don't miss our destination. And the good news is that God is at work to take all things and work them together for good, so that there's nothing that happens to us that has to cause us to miss our destination. We just need to trust Him and seek Him and hope in Him. Paul goes on. Well, I should say this also. Notice that Jesus kind of enters into fallen humanity, becomes one of us, goes to the cross, kind of suffers our fate, if you will, in terms of missing destination, death. And yet God sends Jesus to enter into that, and then God resurrects Him from the grave and glorifies Him, so that we can almost swap places, so that resurrection becomes our hope. And so back in chapter 5, Paul talked a lot about Jesus as kind of a second Adam, a new Adam, that Adam did this, but now Jesus has done this. And so we're no longer kind of stuck with Adam and missing the destination. Now we can be found in Christ, and we can hit the destination by God's work of resurrection. So we go forward. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Again, just think about your own salvation. The reason why any one of us is saved is because of the work that God did in Christ Jesus. And God called us. God called us. That's why we're saved. If God had never called us, we wouldn't be saved. So God called. And then God justified. And justified putting us right, empowering us to stay right with God. And then did you notice how He spoke of glorified in the past tense? These He glorified. Paul sees it almost as like it's a done deal, that God's saving work in Christ is complete. And so when we place our faith in Christ and we identify with Christ, then His resurrection is ours. Yes, ours is still out there in the future, but Paul can talk about it in the past tense, glorified, because Christ is risen. And so it's like the saving work is done. And we're called into it and invited into it and encouraged to keep trusting and believing. So then, he goes on. What then shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That for us, Paul unpacks it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's how for us God is. God is so for us that he gave his son. And if he gave his son for us, then God's not going to hold anything back. And we can assure that the one who gave his son and resurrected him will one day give us resurrection too. God is for us. Who can be against us? Well, I mean, on one level, the answer is no one. But at the same time, the answer can be almost everyone. I mean, I think about in my devotions, I've been reading in Exodus. Pharaoh was against God's people. God was for Israel. Pharaoh was certainly against them. And Pharaoh was against Moses. And Pharaoh was breathing out all kinds of threats. But Pharaoh paled in comparison to God. Paul and his fellow Christians faced lots of persecution. When he raised the question, if God is for us, who is against us? They might have thought of somebody. Might have thought of, I don't know, the emperor, who knows? But that pales in comparison to God being for you. There's no one or no power or no institution that is a match for God. No Pharaoh is a match for God. And so Paul goes on to kind of move it in that direction. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things, including resurrection? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. God is for us. Jesus is for us. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groans. So verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Because there's going to be trouble. Hardship? Because there's going to be hardship. Persecution? There's persecution. Famine, nakedness, danger of the sword. All those things are realities. And so it could be summed up, for your sake we face death all day long. For your sake we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But still, in all these things, in all of them, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. None of those things will have the last word. Not death, not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not bad health, not nakedness or poverty or danger or sword. None of that will have the last word, and none of that is insurmountable for God. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And do you notice that loved is past tense? That's pointing back to the cross. That God so loved us. That deed is so powerful of sending his son who died for us and was raised for us. That deed is so powerful that nothing can separate us from God's love. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, fill in the blank, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is God's powerful, loving work. And nothing can separate us from his love. And so he is able to take all things and work them together for good for those who loved him, who love him and are called according to his purpose. I don't know what your all things are right now. I don't know what the troubles are, what the hardships are, what the things are in your life that feel like they could be a wedge that Satan would use to separate you from God. But nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever your blank is, nothing can separate us. And so the response is to trust ourselves to Him. The response is to believe. The response is to take courage that even when we're not sure if we can hold on, the Holy Spirit is actually at work groaning out for us, and Jesus is interceding for us, and that nothing can separate us from God's love. Victory is ours. This morning we take communion, and as we take communion, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup. If it's your desire to know God's love in a deeper way, your desire to be empowered to live victoriously in whatever you might be going through, your need for kind of fresh hope. But come and invite Jesus to do His conforming work so that we're conformed to Him, His likeness, His character, and the hope of resurrection. So Ian, guys, if you'll come, whatever the Lord places upon your mind, lead us in that. And then as they sing, I invite you to stand and to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.